sin. So in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, the Bible reads, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ also forgave you, so also do ye." So the Bible is giving this very strong admonishment here that we are to be people that are merciful, that we are humble, that we're kind, that we're forbearing, and that we're forgiving. You know, this is a major theme in the New Testament about, you know, being a very forgiving and merciful people. And we're supposed to do it even as also Christ forgave us. You know, and I want to talk a little bit this morning about not being an angry or a wrathful or a bitter person. Okay? And this is something that we kind of have to, you know, keep our guard up about, because this is something that can creep into our hearts. And I've even seen people where, you know, you wouldn't say they're overtly an angry person. That they're not coming in to their home or their church. They don't walk around just knocking things over or, you know, just being a generally nasty person. But a lot of times what will happen is that people will get, they'll get angry at one specific person. They'll get angry at one person. Somebody did one thing wrong to them. There's some perceived fault or error that they did. And then what'll happen is instead of forgiving, instead of being merciful and meek towards that person, they actually develop a bitter heart, and they actually go out of their way to start, going after that person. And look, this is something that we've probably all experienced to some degree. That we've either been the target of such vindictiveness, or we ourselves have been this way to some degree or another. I'm sure we could all agree that that is something that we have done, or at the very least, we all have the potential to do it. I mean, why else would Paul take the time to explain all this to us if this wasn't something that we didn't have to look out for? If we didn't have to be forbearing, and if we didn't have to be forgiving, and so on and so forth. And he says you need to do this. This is the type of people we need to be: merciful, kind, humble, meek, long-suffering, being patient, putting up with a lot, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, because of the fact that this is what Christ did for us. And it's always amazing to me when you see Christians who have been forgiven of so much in their own lives, that are yet have been shown so much mercy and grace from God, yet they themselves show so little of it sometimes. They're so quick to judge and to be angry and to be bitter and to be vindictive towards other people. And this isn't something that we should have in our hearts. This is something that we need to be on the lookout for. And if you look there, verse 14, it says, "And above all things, put on charity," you know, which is basically love. You know, we're to be very charitable, loving people. It's something you have to put on. You know, it's something you have to determine and say, "Hey, I'm going to get up, I'm going to walk in the new man, I'm not going to walk in the flesh, I'm going to put on Christ, I'm going to put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." You know, perfectness meaning complete, you know, love and being charitable, putting this on, this is what's going to make you a whole Christian. You know, we can have a lot of the other things in the Christian life down, but if we don't have charity, you know, we're becoming as, you know, tinkling brass and sounding cymbal, like he said in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, it profits nothing if we can, you know, speak with the tongues of men, of angels, if we can move people with our words, if we can go out soul winning and get lots of people saved, or we're dedicated to the Christian life in so many ways, but if we don't have charity, you know, we're incomplete. We're not perfect. And that's what he's saying here. Look, is that charity is the bond of perfectness. That's what's going to make you a whole Christian, is if you be a loving person, a merciful person, a forgiving and a forbearing and a long-suffering person. This is something that has to be there if you're going to be perfect, whole, complete in the Christian life, wanting nothing. He says in verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called to one body, and be ye thankful." You know, a lot of times, if you would, keep something in Colossians 3. We'll come back, we'll reference that later. But go over to Proverbs chapter 14. A lot of times people, they don't have the peace of God in their life. You know, the Bible's saying there in Colossians 3, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let it rule. I mean, God wants us to be a peaceful people. He wants us to have joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He wants us to have these fruits of the Spirit. But so often, we as Christians, we lack that because of the fact that we're not forgiving, because we lack the charity, because we hold on to anger and resentment, and it makes us into bitter people. And the Bible says that if we're angry people, I'd have you go to Proverbs 14, that we're actually fools. It's a foolish thing to be an angry person, okay? And you can see why in the light of, you know, what Paul's talking about, saying, look, you need to be forgiving because Christ forgave you. It'd be a very foolish thing to say, well, I don't need to forgive anybody even though Christ forgave me everything. Look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17. "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated." Now, I'll point out there, it says he that is soon angry, okay? I don't want to be misconstrued this morning. I don't want you to misunderstand and think that I'm saying it's always a sin to be angry. Okay, we see instances in Scripture where Jesus is angry, so far to where he sits down and literally takes the time to braid a whip before going in and driving out, you know, the money changers in the temple. We see that God, you know, is very merciful and long-suffering, but he also has a very wrathful and vengeful side. So I'm not saying if you're ever angry that somehow you're in sin. Sometimes there's a time and place to be angry. There's a time and place to get upset and to have righteous indignation. But look, if we're just always angry, and if we're angry at every little thing that somebody does, we're just constantly flying off the handle at our children, constantly flying off the handle at our spouse, fellow church members, co-workers. If every little thing that somebody does makes us angry, you know, chances are that we're dealing foolishly. We're not conducting ourselves in charity. And notice, when you deal foolishly, it goes on and says that a man of wicked devices is hated. You know, the Bible says that if you want to have friends, you have to show yourself friendly. And people don't want to be friends with people who are always angry. You say, well, why don't I have any friends? Maybe you're not a very friendly person. Maybe every time somebody gets around you, it's just you rub off on them, and you're angry, and you're upset all the time, you're just complaining about this and complaining about that. Look, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be around people like that. I'm sure you're the same way. And look, don't we all have things that we could complain about? We could always go to some brother or sister, we could always go to somebody and just tell them everything that's going wrong. And I'm not saying we should never express anything negative in our lives. Sometimes we have burdens that we want other people to help us bear. But look, if we're just going around nitpicking, being angry, looking for reasons to be offended, you know what, we're soon angry, we're dealing foolishly, don't be surprised if you're hated. It goes on in verse 29 and says, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. So, you know, we should not be soon angry, but what, we should be slow to wrath. And that shows us that we're of great understanding. To be soon angry is to deal foolishly. To be slow to wrath is to have great understanding, to be wise, right, to have wisdom. He says, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. You know, if we just blow off the handle, we're going to make a mess of things in our life. We're going to ruin marriages. We're going to ruin relationships in church, with friends, and family. We'll ruin these relationships if we go around with a hasty, angry spirit. We're going to exalt folly in our lives. And that's not something that we want. He says in verse 30, a sound heart. Again, perfectness, a soundness, a completeness. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. So I think he's saying, and I believe these verses are connected, 29 and 30. These are connected verses. These aren't two different things. He's saying, look, if you're slow to wrath, you have great understanding. If you're hasty of the spirit, you exalt folly. And if we're someone who's soon angry, and we're always finding ourselves getting upset and being angry about everything, you know what? Eventually we're going to end up being very envious people. We're going to be, what, bitter people. I mean, thinking about how he's describing that there, that envy. It's the rottenness of the bones. You know, bones is something that's deep within you, right? He's talking about something, I mean, the most center part of your being is your bones. It's just really getting down into it. And people can become so angry and so bitter and so just wrathful and vengeful all the time that this envy, it just seeps down into their bones. It's just who they are to the very core. And that's not the type of people that we want to be. We don't want to be people who exalt folly. And I was trying to think of an example of somebody who kind of pictures this, and, you know, the first person that came to mind was Saul. You know, Saul was somebody who became angry and upset and dealt foolishly in his life out of envy, right? And he made a mess of his life. And if you would, keep some in Proverbs. We're going to look at a lot of Proverbs this morning. But go over to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. You know, Saul is a good example of somebody who was not merciful, not long-suffering, but somebody that was soon angry, somebody that dealt foolishly, a man that was of wicked devices, right? And someone that had envy, that was so envious of David, it was like down, it was a rottenness to his bones. It controlled everything in his life, if you're familiar with the story of Saul. And of course, because of that, you know, he was a man of wicked devices, he did a lot of bad things. He caused a lot of harm to a lot of people, didn't he? And he had the priest killed by the hand of Doeg. He's pursuing David. He's murdering innocent people. You know, and he's letting his kingly duties go by the wayside so he can just pursue David out of envy. And, you know, that's why the Bible tells us that in Proverbs 17, I'll read to you, let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. Why? Because it's the wrath of the fool. It's the folly of the fool that is dangerous. And if we deal foolishly, you know, if we're angry, we deal foolishly. So it'd be better for us to meet that bear robbed of her whelps than to meet somebody who's just bitter, angry, foolish, and just making a mess of things in their life, because we might be their next target, right? Now, if you're there in 1 Samuel chapter 13, look at verse 1, we'll see where this envy or this bitterness first sets into Saul, okay? It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. So Jonathan here, he's rallying the troops. They're going to fight these Philistines, right? And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. And the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed when the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over to Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul, he's starting out here very early in his reign. He's attempting to do something good, right? He's trying to liberate the people from the oppression of the Philistines. His son starts this revival. You know, he kicks this thing off. He's leading a charge. Saul immediately gets on board, and he's making moves, right? But we see here that he was supposed to tarry there in Gilgal and wait for the prophet Samuel to come and make a sacrifice. But it says there at the end of verse 8, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So they're waiting for Samuel, and the people are getting they've been there for several days. They're getting disheartened, and they're scattering from Saul. And Saul, you know, coming from a good place, saying, well, I don't want to lose the momentum we have here, just goes ahead and offers a sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to. It says in verse 9, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he came, and he offered the burnt offering. And remember, that's not his place to do that. You know, that is the job of the high priest, of the priests and the prophets. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering of the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. You know, he should have just held out a little bit longer. Things would have gone very differently for Saul. And remember, this is the beginning of Saul's downfall. This is where it all starts. And it says, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together in Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon the people of Gilgal, and I have not made supplication of the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering, saying, look, I didn't want to do it. I made myself do it. But what's really going on is that Saul, he lost his patience. You know, he himself became disheartened. He was not trusting in the Lord. It says in verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now will the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, ever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So what's his punishment for not waiting for Samuel? He's told, look, he's only 2 years into his reign. Say, you know what? God's done with you already. He's going to take his kingdom from you and give it unto somebody else. So Saul has already got this in his mind. And we see that throughout the rest of the life of Saul, that he's just obsessed with not losing this power. And he, you know, makes David, you know, the obvious victim of that. You know, he's very resentful towards David. So he says, look, he's gonna, thou hast not kept that which the Lord hath commanded thee. And it says in verse 15, and Samuel rose and gathered him up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned the way that leadeth to Ophrah and to the land of Shual. And another company turned the way to Beth-horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. So what was going on is they had confiscated their weapons, right? Like they always want to do in our country. They were coming for their guns. The Philistines actually pulled it off, right? Obviously, they didn't have guns, but they were taking, you know, the swords and the spears, and they left them with just basically farm implements. That's what the Israelites had when they started this rebellion against a well-armed people in the Philistines. It says in verse 20, but all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. So they didn't have a smith there to sharpen their farming implements. They actually had to go to the Philistines to get those tools sharpened. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. Now notice this detail, because I think this is a detail that we see throughout the life of Saul when it comes to what he had. It says, but with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, there was found. There was found what? There was found a sword and there was found a spear. I'm going to preach this is all kind of introduction. I'm going to preach a message this morning entitled Saul's Spear. Saul's Spear. Because I think as we look throughout the scripture that Saul's spear is a picture of his wrath. It's a picture of his bitterness. It's what he uses to express the resentment that's in his heart. The envy that is in his bones as a rottenness. And we'll see that in the coming, if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 18, that spear is something that's with him until the day of his death. It's something that he holds onto. And you can kind of see where it started, right? When he first starts to go on this battle, he has a spear. And he's told at that time, the kingdom's going to be taken from you and given unto another. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, and it came to pass when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go no more to his father's house. So this is when, Saul is taking David to be his, his musician and his captain, right? So he actually makes him a part of his cabinet, if you will. It says in verse 3, and then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. So Jonathan, Saul's son, they had this great relationship. Jonathan was not somebody that was bitter and angry and harbored envy and was envious and harbored this animosity towards David. He saw things as they were. He saw Saul, his father, for what he was, and he saw David for what he truly was. And they make this covenant, right? And Jonathan, it says that he loved him as his own soul. Verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword. So you see that Jonathan, he was not a resentful person, because he was not envious, because he was not a man of wrath, he's willing to part even with his own sword, which again is showing us, the type of character that he had, the type of person that he was. He was someone that was willing to part with things that didn't belong to him, right? He knew the kingdom was going to become David's. Whereas Saul, what? He has that spear, right? And he's never going to let go of that spear. In fact, we're going to see that he uses that spear, to do a lot of bad things. Whereas Jonathan's the type of person, hey, have it all. Take this, take that. You can even have my sword, right? And it says that he gave it to his sword and his bow and to his girdle. Jump to verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people and the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities singing and dancing to meet King Saul, and with tabrets, and with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. So you can see where this resentment begins to fester in Saul's heart. Because they're singing these praises about the victories that have been won against the Philistines. They're saying, oh, Saul slay thousands, but David is 10,000s. Right? And he's receiving the praise and he's being lifted up in the eyes of people, even above the king, Saul. And look, this should not have taken Saul by surprise, because he was already told, because of what you did, the kingdom is going to be taken from you. But he was the type of person, rather than just accepting the fact that he'd done wrong, he becomes angry, he becomes bitter, he becomes resentful, and becomes vindictive and even wrathful. And that spear that he holds is, I believe, a picture of that. And it says in verse 8, and Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? It's like, well, duh. That's exactly what they said, Samuel said was going to happen. Look at verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day forward. So now he's like, he's being very suspicious. He knows somebody's going to get it, the kingdom that's going to be given to somebody. And now he's kind of figuring it out. Well, it's going to be David, right? And it came to pass in the morrow, verse 10, that the evil spirit of God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, right? And this is something that he would do. He would play this music, and the evil spirit would depart from Saul. Right, he was ministering unto him. He wasn't, trying to annoy him. David here is actually trying to do good unto Saul. But because Saul is the type of person that harbors wrath, a person that is angry and envious and vindictive, you know, he lashes out even against somebody that is trying to do him good because he feels like he's being wrong. And it says there, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. Now think about where Saul is in the story. He's in his house. I mean, if there's anywhere you should feel safe, especially as the king, it's in your house. He's probably surrounded by guards. He's got the walls up. He's, you know, some kind of castle or something like that. He's got men everywhere, but yet he's got to sit there and hold on to a spear. I mean, it'd be like me if I came home, you know, if I came to the dinner table every morning and just, you know, locked and loaded an AR-15 and slung it around my shoulder. And my wife's like, what are you doing with live rounds in the gun? What are you doing at the table? I just, you know, I just want to make sure in case anything happens. Well, who are you afraid of? You think little Corbin's going to rise up against you with a spoon and come after you? You know, I mean, is one of your kids going to try and take you out? Well, you never know where it could come from. You know what I mean? At any moment. I mean, this is the kind, now you'd say I'm a very paranoid person, wouldn't you? You'd say, hey, you need to relax a little bit. You know, maybe go, you know, unload that thing and put it away and have a little bit of a cool down period or whatever. Right, but that's exactly what's going on here with Saul. You know, he's not laying around on the couch in his sweatpants, you know, just, you know, taking a load off. He's got his spear. He's on the ready because why? Because he's a very wrathful person. He's a very envious person. Okay? And it says in verse 11, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. So we'll read again. This is something that happened more than once. Where David's literally in there trying to give Saul some kind of relief, trying to give him some kind of comfort. But Saul, being the envious person he is, takes that javelin he just can never let go and uses it to try and smite David to the wall, run him through. Now, if you would, keep something in 1 Samuel, but go over to Proverbs chapter 15. Again, keep something in Proverbs and 1 Samuel. We're going to come back and forth throughout the sermon this morning. You know, the Bible says that we should follow peace with all men. That's what it tells us in Hebrews. To follow peace with all men. Even people that maybe have done us wrong or we perceive that are not our friends. We should try and follow peace with all men. We should follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We should follow peace with all men. Especially people that would claim the name of Christ. If there's anybody that we should try to have peace with, it's within the local church. Now, of course, we should have that in other relationships in our lives. I don't think that's really a problem for most people. If you're having marriage problems, well, there's no peace, you know, there's other things that we could talk about. Most people already understand that. Most people say, hey, you know, husband and wife, families, they should dwell together peaceably. They should love one another. We get that. But sometimes people come and get into church settings and they think, well, that none of that applies. You know, where people can actually turn on fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And look, I'm bringing it up because I've seen it over and over and over and over and over again. I can't even count how many times I've seen or had people come to me where they're complaining about some other brother and sister in Christ. They want staff. They want leadership to come down on them, to bring the hammer. And I get it. Sometimes people are just coming to express to say, hey, you know what? Me and this person don't get along. Make sure we're not together soul winning, whatever. I get that. But a lot of times people go out of their way to try to get leadership, to strong-arm somebody else or go after somebody else because they have some kind of vendetta against them because they've been wronged in some way, okay, because they don't like them or whatever it is. I might, you know, and that being the case, let me ask you this. Does that sound like you're following peace with all men? Well, I'm following peace with, my coworkers. I'm following peace with my spouse. I'm following peace with my children, my friends. I'm following peace with unsaved people when I'm out trying to preach the gospel. I'm pursuing peace with them. Yeah, but your own brother or sister in Christ, that just goes out the window? Look, if there's anybody that we should try to follow peace with, it's our brothers and sisters in Christ within the local church. Amen. We should strive to get along. We should strive to get to have unity in the local church. You're there in Proverbs chapter 15. Look at verse 10. The Bible says in verse 10, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. You know, there's a lot of different ways you can approach that verse. You know, you should never be upset when somebody's correcting you or is reproving you. You know, a lot of times, you know, that's how you get instruction, right? And you depart from the paths of, you know, evil, okay? But wasn't that what happened with Saul? Didn't somebody come to him and correct him? Say, hey, you did wrong here, and the kingdom's going to be taken from you as a result. You know, but he forsook the way. He hated that reproof. And we see how it affected his life. You know, he ended up dying early, and he died a very horrible death. Look at verse 31. The ear that heareth reproof of life shall abide among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. Look, if we're wrong in this area, we need to fix it. We don't want to end up like Saul, being people who just end up very bitter later in our life, or living our whole lives bitter. And look, these people are out there. These people are out there. We run into, we probably know people like this personally. You know, we were talking about it the other day in the soul winning man up at Tempe. Like, there was someone knocking on some door, and this older, and they were just shocked because this sweet little old lady, at least you would think she was a sweet little lady, came to the door and just said the most just mean, nasty things about Bibles and the Christianity. I can't remember exactly what it said, but it was basically just getting after the soul winner for coming to their door. And they were like, it would be different if I was down at the camp, you know, the college campus, and it was some liberal, you know, brainwashed kid coming to me, jumping down my throat, or some, you know, feminist, or some, you know, professor or something like that. But no, there was this sweet old lady in this upper middle class neighborhood. And I just thought to myself, well, you know, the longer you live, the more time you have to sit there and fester and get bitter and angry about things. And there's people that they get older, they get in their later years, and that's what they live for. They live to complain and make everybody else around them miserable. Like, we don't want to be that type of person. But if you hate reproof, if it's grievous to you, be corrected. If you can't handle being told you're wrong, you're just going to envy those around you and be mad at everybody else. That's how you're going to end up. You're going to have one of these people that just lives to complain. It's something I figured out real quick when I had a job moving furniture. You know, that we would deliver furniture to these nicer communities way out, you know, in the sticks somewhere. And there was always we'd be returning furniture. The first job I ever went to, we were returning furniture that somebody had sent back. And it was this older lady, you know, retired, who was complaining about just the most minute little, like there was a thread hanging or something. And she wants the whole thing reupholstered. And the guy who was with me is like, just get used to it. That's, you know, a big part of this job. And he said, there's people that just, they retire, they're older, and they just live to complain. That's all they got going for themselves in life. The last job I was ever on, that same job, the same thing happened. We're way out in the middle of nowhere, and it was this older lady, and we bring in this chair that had gotten reupholstered, and she tells us, my last day on the job, she says, flip it over. So we take this chair, we flip it over. Right, and she says, and then she looks on the back, and she, you know, the chairs have like a little skirt on the bottom. She flips the skirt over when it's upside down, and on the back side, and complains about the stitching. And I just looked at my coworker. I says, I'll be in the truck. And just walked out. Right, and that's what I learned on the job. There's people that have just spent their whole life getting angry and bitter and resentful, and eventually they get far enough on in life. That's all they have to have in life is just to complain about things. Why? Because they're bitter. That's what happens with Saul. You know, Saul is early on told, he's reproved and said, you did wrong. You know, the king's be taken from you and given to a man after God's own heart. And instead of him just accepting that correction, like his son Jonathan did, he gets angry, bitter, resentful, and he holds on to that bitterness. And we see it in the form of that spear, Saul's spear. And he uses it to lash out at other people, right? That's what he did here with David. If you would, go over to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19, this is another instance of Saul using his spear against other people. It says in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 19, and Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to his servants that they should kill David. He's saying, look, I tried. No, now it's your turn. Take him out. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. Verse 3, and I will come out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I'll commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that will I tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto his father Saul, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel, which thou saw, and thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. So it sounds like, oh, Saul's come to light, right? But this is the thing about being a bitter, wrathful, envious person. It's what? It's in your bones. And you could have these, what, you know, moments of clarity where you see things where they really are. You could even resolve to some degree that, hey, I'm going to change my ways. But if it's just something that's been embedded in you, it's just, you know, that's the way I was raised, that's the way my parents were, this is the way I've always been, I can't change. You know what? You really are going to have a hard time changing. But praise God, you know, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know, that we can put on the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus. That we can put on the bond of charity. We can put on these things. And we can change, but we're going to have to want to, right? You know, and obviously for Saul, you know, this is a little bit of a different story. And, you know, he very well, maybe he was just paying lip service here, but, you know, he probably genuinely meant this. You know, he's being reminded by his son, look, David's done nothing but good for you. And you're trying to kill him? You need to knock that off. In verse 7, it says, and Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. You think, oh, everything's resolved, right? Keep reading. And he says in verse 8, and there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them at the great slaughter, and they fled from them. And the evil spirit of the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin in the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So it's the same thing all over again. You know, Saul's trying to kill him once. He's trying to get everybody else to do his dirty work and take out David. He gets reminded by Jonathan, hey, he's a good guy. David's trying to do, he's only done right by you. Knock it off. Seems like he comes to his senses, but you know what? That envy, that bitterness, that wrathfulness is just so much a part of him that he can't help himself. And the exact same situation comes around again. He's trying to kill David because it's something that's just become part of his nature, his character. This is not the type of people that we want to end up being. And look, if we find ourselves being a wrathful person, an envious person, if we deal angrily with other people, you know, we should probably get that in check now before we get so set in our ways that later on in life we can't change even if we wanted to. And it says there in verse 11, and Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. And if you know the rest of that story, you know, she Michal, his David's wife, covers for him and says, oh, he can't come see you because he's sick. So what's Saul say? He says, bring him down in the bed. He's like so hell-bent on killing him. He's like, I don't care if he's sick, if he's in his, you know, if he's laid up in some infirmary somewhere, he's got an IV tube in him. You know, he's in traction, whatever. Get him down here so I can kill him. And that's how angry he was. If you would, go to 1 Samuel chapter number 20. 1 Samuel chapter number 20. We'll pick it up in verse 24. It says, so David hid himself in the field when the new moon was come, and the king sat down to meat, and the king also sat upon his seat at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. So David's gone. Right? He's afraid. Obviously, at this point, he can't blame David for not wanting to be around Saul. I mean, every time he sees him, he's throwing a javelin at him. You know, he's conspiring against, you know, with his own wife. He's even going so far as to try and take him down in his own, you know, supposed deathbed and kill him. So obviously, he doesn't want to be around him, right? Because a man of wicked devices is hated. And he said, nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it came to pass in the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in their eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Again, he's covering for him because Jonathan and David had gotten this whole plan together about, you know, where Jonathan's going to let him know whether or not he can return, whether or not Saul's still upset with him. And that, there's a whole story there. What I want to point out in this passage is that who is Saul angry with? Where does this all start? He's mad at David. He's envious of David, right? I mean, he's just trying to kill David. He's got this rottenness in his bones. Just, he can't help himself. He's a very bitter person towards David. And you know, he has a specific target in mind. But what we need to be careful is about the fact that, you know, if we become angry people, we deal foolishly, right? Meaning we're going to start harming other people that maybe we're not even mad at. You know, we might be angry and bitter and resentful about something somebody else did to us, but the other people in our lives who maybe aren't the source of that, we'll start to lash out at them. Well, you know, that's why the Bible says it'd be better to be met by a bear robbed of her whelps than a fool in his folly. Because they'll just, you know, fools in their folly and their anger and their wrath, they'll just start to lash out at everybody, right? And it's exactly what you see happening in this story, right? It says in verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thy own confusion, and on the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. So he's rebuking Jonathan and saying, look, he's going to take the kingdom from you. We already know that about Jonathan, that he doesn't care. He's more than willing to let the kingdom go. He gave him the sword, he gave him everything. He's saying, look, I'm not going to, you know, God's will be done. Who am I to fight against the Lord, right? And he tries to make David's case here. Right? He says in verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul, these are very reasonable questions, aren't they? This isn't him, prodding or provoking his father, Saul, to wrath. You know, this is the same thing he brought up to him earlier. He said, look, he's only done you good. You know, he's only freed us from the Philistines. He's got out and fought your battles. He's done everything you asked. You know, he's saying, what has he done? This time, Saul can't help himself. He has a very different reaction. It wasn't like the time before. He's like, no, you're right. He won't be slain. Bring him back. We'll try this again. Instead, this time, Saul's envy, his bitterness, his wrath has just become so much a part of himself that he even lashes out at his own son. Look at verse 33. And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. Who's he mad at? He's mad at David. David is the object of his ire. He's the one that he wants to destroy. But he's become such a mean, vengeful person that he's willing to take out his own son, who he just got done saying, look, he's going to take the kingdom from you. That was his big concern, right? Well, it's going to be hard for Jonathan to inherit the kingdom, Saul, if you kill him. So you can see how anger and wrath, and they just cause us to deal foolishly. We just, become blind with rage and anger. You'll lash out at anybody and everybody around you and bring them harm. So he cast a javelin at him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in a fierce anger. Now, was he right to be angry? Yes. But did he lash out? No. Obviously, there's a time and place for being angry. You have a right to be angry if somebody's, taking shots at you, literally. If someone's throwing javelins at you or, firing warning shots at you, I'll understand it and you'll upset. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father, what his father had done unto him. Go over to 1 Samuel 22. So we can see the type of person that Saul became because of his wrath, because of his anger, because of envy. That was the rottenness of his bones. It became who he was. And look, that's why I'm preaching this, because this is something that we all probably deal with to some degree or another, but we cannot let this be what defines us as God's people. And people, even in local churches, can get at odds with one another, and they can become angry and spiteful and mean towards their own brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we're not careful, if we don't keep that in check, look, it'll just become who we are. And look, I've known people like this who have just straight up said, I woke up this morning and I just felt like being mean. Their words. People, and we think that sounds, and it is silly. But look, people really have this mentality. They get up in the morning and say, I'm just going to be mean today. I'm just going to go and make somebody else's day miserable. What did they do to you? Nothing. I'm just mad about some other situation. I'm just mad about some other thing that somebody else did to me, and I'm just going to, I can't do anything to them. They keep dodging my javelin, so to speak. But, these other people, they won't see it coming. And I'll go out there and I'll make them feel like dirt. And look, people wake up with this mentality. And I'm telling you, it will be their undoing. They will get to the end of their lives and be bitter, angry people that nobody wants to be around. Where do you have to go? 1 Samuel 22, right? Verse 6, it says there, when Saul heard that David was discovered, the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants standing about with him. So there he is, still holding on to that same spear. He's got David on the run. He's got him, he's fled for his life. He's running around with a band of men in the mountains. When David finally, at one point, confronts him, he says, you're pursuing a dead dog. He's saying, I can't do anything to you if I wanted to. And here he is, under his tree, comfortable, surrounded by his men, but what is he still holding on to? That spear. He just can't wait to run it through David. Then Saul said unto his servants, verse 7, that stood with him, hear ye now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse? And there is none of you that is sorry for me? Or that showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as this day. So he's throwing a big pity party. He's sitting under his tree with his spear, with his bitterness, with his anger, with his wrath, surrounded by, you know, the people that are serving him, and he's complaining, saying, oh, no one feels sorry for me. Well, there's nothing to really feel sorry about. You're a jerk, that's all. You don't like reproof. You don't like correction. You don't like what God dealt out. What's there to feel sorry about? You're the one that's trying to kill an innocent man. That's done nothing but good to you. If you would, go back to Colossians 3, Colossians chapter number 3. We're done with 1 Samuel. We're almost done. I know I'm going a little long this morning. But look, what should Saul have done? He said, you know what, Samuel, you're right. I should have waited for you. I made a mistake. Apparently I'm cut off this. And remember, when Saul first started out, he was a good guy. He had to be persuaded to take the throne, right? When they wanted to, ordain him king, they had to go find him. He hid among the stuff. And he was head and shoulders about everybody. You know, I always thought that was a funny picture, this big guy, you know, like hiding in the baskets or whatever were there, you know, the luggage. You know, there he is, there's a foot sticking out, you know. Get him up here. But it wasn't long after that where the power went to his head, the position went to his head, you know, and he couldn't let it go. And eventually he gets to the place where he's just pursuing David, clutching onto his spear, convinced, paranoid, thinking everybody else has conspired against him. This is how his life ends, right? And we know elsewhere that when he's finally found, you know, at the end of his life, when the Amalekite comes to David after Saul has died and fell upon his own sword, he says, I saw Saul leaning upon his spear. Now, we know the Amalekite was making up the whole story, but that was probably a detail in that story that was true. That even at Saul's death, he's still just leaning on that spear. He carried it with him all the way to the grave. He took his bitterness and his anger and his wrath and his vengefulness all the way to his death, and he died like that. That was the last thing anybody saw of him leaning upon that spear. Like, that's not how I want to go out. What kind of person was Brother Corbin? Oh, he leaned upon that spear. He was pretty bitter. He was angry, man. He never let things go. And look, I guarantee you, everybody in this room, anyone, you know, if you haven't already, if you live long enough, you'll have things to be angry and bitter and resentful about. You'll have things that you can hold against people for the rest of your life if you want it. You know, because there's going to be people that wrong you, that offend you, that do bad things, that you know, you could just stay mad about it the rest of your life. And if, you know, we get enough sinners together in this room, that's what we all are. It's only a matter of time till somebody around here says something, does something, doesn't do something, doesn't say something, forgets this, you know, brings that up, whatever, does something that offends you. And you know what? You can go ahead and just get bitter and get angry and hold on to that and never let it go, and you can end up like Saul. Dying, a despicable death, a shameful death, and the last thing anybody else will say of you is, well, he did lean on that spear pretty heavy, didn't he? Look, I don't want Saul's spear in my life. I want to get rid of that. I don't want to be known as that type of person. Did I have you go back to Colossians chapter 3? Yeah. Remind us again, it says, you know, we need to forbear one another. We need to forgive one another in verse 13. He said in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Go over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You need to have some discretion in this area. People need to learn to control their emotions. You can't just say, well, I'm Irish. Right? Which is probably nobody in this room. Apparently I am. Well, you are too, my wife. That's how well I know you, honey. That's why we get along so well, right? Because apparently I'm part Irish too, I don't know. If you're European, you're everything. You know, we're just mutts anymore. But, you know, that's not an excuse, is it? I mean, I don't care if I came directly from Ireland, if I was, you know, had a bag of potatoes with me, and I had the accent and everything. If I ate Lucky Charms every morning, you know, that doesn't give me an excuse. Well, I'm Irish, you know, or angry. That doesn't give me an excuse. That's, you know, we need to have discretion. Well, you don't understand what they did to me. You need to have some discretion. You need to learn to forgive. You don't want to end up like Saul. No one wants to end up like Saul, but yet it happens. People do it all the time. Had you go to Ephesians, the Bible says in Proverbs 19, the discretion of a man disperseth his anger. And it says, and it is a glory to pass over a transgression. Let me read that again. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger. He defers it, right? His discretion. He says, you know what? I'm upset. I'm angry. Somebody did something to me. I'm mad at this person. I'm upset about this situation. But I'm going to go ahead and defer my anger. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger. He says it's not worth it. It's not worth driving a wedge between me and so-and-so. It's not worth making a bigger deal than this is. It's better for me to just forget about it. It says it's a discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and what? And it is a glory to pass over a transgression. So, you know, it's my glory to just pass over that. You know, I could get upset. I could anger. I might even be justified. They really did do me wrong. But you know what? I'm going to go ahead and just let it be a glory to me and pass over a transgression and not bring it up and just go ahead and forgive them. And by the way, I'm going to forgive them before they even say they're sorry. Well, I'll forgive them if they apologize. And look, I wish people would apologize. But you know, a lot of people just aren't going to do that because they themselves are angry and bitter and vengeful and all those things. They're not going to defer their anger. They're not going to apologize. So you can either just have two people that are at odds being bitter and angry and upset with one another, or one of them could, you know, be the bigger man, so to speak, and just, you know, let it be a glory to them to just pass over the transgression and just to forgive. The Bible says in Proverbs 16, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Not he that is never angry. Okay, again, he that is slow to anger, right? There is a time and place to be angry, but, you know, it's probably not all the times that we're angry. And if we find ourselves angry, we should ask ourselves, is this really worth being angry about? You know, traffic. Yeah, you didn't see what that jerk did. They didn't even use their signal. You know, they could have run that yellow light and gotten through. Now I'm sitting here for another 2 minutes, this red light. This is Tucson, folks. This is relatable, right? And, you know, that's not worth getting angry about. Your spouse does something. Your children do something. You know what? And they're going to do the same thing tomorrow, and they're going to do the same thing next week, and they're going to do the same thing next month, because they're sinners, they're not perfect. You can either just fly off the handle every time, or you know what? You can be slow to anger. And the Bible says that if you're a person who is slow to anger, you're better than the mighty. I mean, you take the biggest, strongest person there is, you know, you have more control of your anger, or you have control of your anger, you're stronger than they are physically. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. You know, there's more glory, there's more strength in ruling your own spirit than conquering a city, the Bible's saying. He says in Proverbs 25, verse 28, he that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. If you're the type of person who just flies off the handle, gets angry, gets offended, gets mad over every little transgression, rather than forgiving and passing over these transgressions, the Bible says you have no rule over your spirit. You know what? You're like a city that is broken down without walls. What is he saying? He's saying you're defenseless. Your defense, you have no defenses. Anybody's just, they're going to march right in there and have their way with you. And don't we all know people like this who like to push buttons? People like to push buttons. They're out there. You know, guys do this all the time. We know we're always ribbing each other. The last thing you want to do is let another guy know about it. Because then we'll just lay it on thicker, right? And we understand we do that in a fun way, in a joking way. But sometimes people, you know, if they find out something genuinely upsets you and makes you angry and hurts your feelings or whatever, they'll say, oh, that, you don't like that? And they'll just push that even harder. And because you have no rule over your spirit, they can do that all they want. But if you have rule over your spirit, if you can defer anger, you've got those walls up, they try to cast their javelin and just poink, just bounces right off. You know what they'll do? They'll go, well, I'm going to go, that doesn't work on them. I'll go try to make somebody else angry. Like I said earlier, that person that wakes up in the morning and just says, I'm going to be mean. I'm going to go find somebody to be mean to. Well, if you're the person who has the walls up, who can defer anger and pass over transgression, when they come try to be mean to you, it's not going to work. And then they'll just go on to somebody else where it does work. You know, this is something that we all have to have. We have to have rule over our spirit. We can't just be people that fly off the handle, get upset, get offended over every little thing that somebody does to us. Or even if it's a big thing. You know, sometimes people do big things that we, you know, could be very upset about. And I'm not saying, you know, not to take note of that, but I am saying, look, we can't let that harbor bitterness and resentment towards those people. I mean, think about me as, you know, in leadership of the church. I mean, do you think there might be every now and then maybe somebody, you know, overseeing a flock of 50 plus people or whatever, that every now and then somebody might do something that upsets me? Probably. In fact, let me just go ahead and tell you. Yes. It happens. But what if I just let every little thing that, you know, I get up and I preach about this, and I say, this is what the Bible says. Don't do this. You do this. People are listening and they're nodding. And they turn right around and they do the exact opposite of what the Bible says. You think that ever happens? All the time. You know, and I could sit here and just get bitter and angry. Oh, why don't they listen? How many times I'm going to say it till I'm blue in the face, they still don't do what they're talking about. And just turn into an angry, resentful person. You know what I found out real quick is that that's not any way I want to live my life. And look, I'm going to preach what the Bible says, and if people don't take heed to it, well, that's on them. I did my job. You know, and when they suffer the consequences, I'll be there to hold their hand and say, I'm sorry, you know, and I'll pray for you and encourage them and all that. But look, if they do the opposite of what's been preached, that's not really my problem. You know, that's their problem. So why should I sit around and be angry about that? Doesn't make any sense. In fact, the requirement for a bishop is that he's what? Not soon angry. You know, and I can understand that requirement. You know, if I just got upset over every little thing that happened, you know, or every time somebody wanted to, you know, confront me about, you know, something, I would probably be a very angry person. I'd probably get into it a lot. I mean, think about, you know, when we go out soul winning, right? People are always trying to provoke us out soul winning, aren't they? Yeah. Saying nasty things, slamming. Now, look, don't let that scare you away from soul winning. It's not always like that, all right? A lot of times you meet the people that are ready and willing to hear the gospel and then get saved. And praise God, it's worth it. But I'm not going to sugarcoat it and tell you that there aren't people out there that say, oh, you have a Bible? That's my past to treat you like dirt. Right? And look, if we're the person who's soon angry, that's going to come back on us because they are going to provoke us. You got to get those walls up. You got to pass over that. Now, if you go to Ephesians 6, look at verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, sometimes dads, we get the rap of having to just be like, these hard cases. You know, we're just gonna beat down everything that goes wrong. And look, we need to punish. We need to chasten. We need to have rules and standards. I get that. But you know what? We don't have to fly off the handle at every little thing either, do we? You know, this could apply to moms and dads. You know, we want to bring our children up in nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we don't always have to come down over every little transgression. Because you know what? You'll be an angry person if that's how you're gonna parent. Every time my kid does or says anything that's just slightly wrong, I'm going to let him have it. That's going to be a miserable home that no one wants to live in. Because that, you know, that's going to happen all the time. Kids are going to make mistakes. That's part of growing up. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't punish sinful behavior. You shouldn't punish wrongdoing. But a lot of times, the answer is sometimes kids make mistakes. It's not because they're being bad. It's just because they don't know. And rather than coming down on them, you'd be like, hey, let me nurture you, let me admonish you, and show you how to do the right thing, right? So there's a balance there. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 29. It said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You know, maybe we should ask ourselves that. When was the last time I ministered grace unto somebody? When was the last time I said something that actually edified someone? Rather than saying something that was trying to bring somebody down or cast somebody in a bad light or, you know, whatever, something negative. When was the last time I said something that actually ministered grace unto the person that heard it? When was the last time somebody walked away from having a conversation with me and said, man, I'm so glad I talked to them. I want to be more like them. They seem to have joy and peace, and that's how I want to be. Or how many, what was it, you know, or is it people are walking away from conversations and saying, man, I don't want to talk to them again. Every time I talk to that person, I walk away depressed and angry and upset. Well, it's because of what's, you know, coming out of their mouth. They're not ministering grace. Look at verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you seal on the day of redemption. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And he's saying, let it, right? This is something that God wants to help you with. This is something that God will help you with if you want it. If you say, you know what? I'm tired of being a bitter person. I'm tired of all the wrath and the anger and the clamor and the evil speaking and the bitterness and the malice. Well, you know what? God's willing, more than willing to help you with that. But you've got to want that. That's why he says, let these things happen. Verse 32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, and there's the motive, isn't it? You know why you should do this? Not just for your own benefit, although it will benefit you. It will benefit the relationships in your life. It will prevent you from turning out to be an angry, bitter person in your latter end. But you know what? If that's not enough motivation for you, well, you know what? You need to do that because that's what Christ did for you. Say, well, I forgive that person if they apologize. Oh, is that how Christ forgave you? Right. You know, we don't believe in this whole repent of your sins thing here.
Yeah.
Where you gotta, you know, sit on the mourner's bench for however months before we'll, you know, preach you the gospel or something. The Bible says that that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners.
Amen.
Romans 5.
Yeah.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Right.
He didn't say, well, I'll wait till you're sorry. I'll wait till I see some repentance, or I'll wait till, you know, you apologize for all the ways you offended, all the laws of mine that you've broken for your whole life. I'll wait till you lament and come to me and, you know, sobbing and grieving. I mean, that's how some, well, I'd forgive somebody if they would just drag themselves on their hands and knees to my feet and plead for forgiveness. Then I would forgive them. Well, yeah, who wouldn't? that would just show how much a big jerk you are if you wouldn't forgive somebody at that point, right? But that's not what Christ did for us. He forgave us when we weren't even giving him a second thought. Before we were, any of us were around to even do the things that we did, Christ from the, you know, was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Right.
You know, and I'm not going to belabor the point and go to all the passages. You know, and we'll go to Luke 7. We'll close there. I mean, forgiveness is a huge theme in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament. It was something that Jesus talked about a lot, and that just tells me that the reason why he had to do that is because it's not something that just always comes to us naturally, is it? You know, being angry can be fun, can't it? Just being honest. Getting mad, getting upset, makes you know, get that heart racing, get that blood flowing, makes you feel alive, right? You know, confronting people, get that adrenaline dump, get in their face, tell them what you think, telling them off, putting them in their place. Yeah. Right? You know, that's something that people, they seek that. That's not the type of people that we're called to be. We're called to be very forgiving people. I'm just saying that, you know, that's why Jesus had to address it. That's why Paul addresses it. That's why it comes up so much. Because forgiveness and mercy, long stuff, these things aren't things that just come to us naturally. These are things that we have to cultivate in our lives. These are things that we have to do on purpose. Okay? Luke 7, verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with his tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed him with ointment. So, I mean, this is quite the scene. I mean, imagine being there, and this woman's doing this. Verse 39, I mean, what would your reaction be? Hopefully it's not like this Pharisee. I mean, if we saw that, we'd probably say, wow, I mean, we'd be moved, right? But this is what's in the heart of man. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. So he's just expressing indignation. He's just saying, what's he thinking, letting this woman do this? Doesn't he know who that is? He's not moved by this. He's offended. And Jesus answering said in verse 40, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. So that's quite the difference, right? I mean, we're talking 450 pence. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. He said, yeah, he's going to love more because he's been forgiven more. That seems pretty natural, doesn't it? And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou dost not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You know, if we want to be a more forgiving and a more loving person in our lives, we should probably just stop and consider how much Christ has forgiven us. And we should, you know, if we're harboring resentment towards somebody, if we're angry at someone, if we're wrathful, we should stop and think, has what they've done to me compared to what I've done to God? I mean, what has anyone done in your life, to you in life, that you haven't in some way, shape, or form done to God? I mean, and here's the thing, they've offended you. Another sinner. You're not a holy, righteous God, okay? That's who we've all offended. We've all offended a holy, righteous God. whose standard is much higher. But didn't he forgive us? Yeah. He's forgiven us much. Mm-hmm. He's forgiven us more than we could ever forgive anybody else. Yeah. You need to let that sink in, especially if you find yourself being a type of Saul, somebody who's just hanging on to a spear, who's just clutching to bitterness and is lashing out at others. You need to stop and think about the fact that Christ has forgiven you much. That will make you a more forgiving person. Let's go ahead and close the word of prayer.